Well, I have to apologise because I went away to the beach and I came back with the flu. So I'm a little bit croaky, so please bear with me. Let's start by praying. Dear Father, just as you bid Jonah to go to Nineveh and to only tell them the message that you gave him, Father, I pray that my words today will only be the message which you have for us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm assuming that probably the majority of people here have heard of a lady called Susan Boyle. She's a singer. And I find this a great story. It's this middle-aged, frumpy, Scottish spinster from, I think she's from West Lothian. And she went on a TV show called Britain's Got Talent. And if you go on YouTube, you can actually see the segment of the program in which she appears. And she comes on stage, and she's got no stage presence whatsoever. She's sort of a quirky personality and just very frumpy and strange. And you can see all of the judges on the show just rolling their eyes and thinking, oh, this is just going to be a shocker. This is going to be terrible. And even the crowd are sort of laughing at her, and they're asking her some questions like, you know, what would you like to do? And she goes, oh, well, I'd like to be, a singer like Elaine Page. And, virtually the whole audience just starts laughing, like thinking, oh, there's no way this lady is going to ever be able to sing like Elaine Page. And then she opens her mouth and starts singing, and she's got this fantastic voice. It's completely unexpected. Everyone thought she was just, going to be pretty ordinary. She looked ordinary. She sounded ordinary when she spoke. She was from an ordinary background. And yet when she opened her mouth, it was extraordinary. And the great thing about the video is that you just see the reaction of the judges. And one of them, literally, the lady's mouth, her jaw just drops. She just cannot imagine how a wonderful voice like this is coming out of this lady. And the other judges are fairly similar. And the crowd just starts cheering. And then, the music builds up to a crescendo. It's a great song. And when she sort of hits the high note perfectly, the whole place just erupts. And then at the end of it, the judges, are gushing with their praise. But interestingly, one of them said, and she was exactly right, she said, look, we were all laughing at you. We were all laughing at you. We should apologise because we had just written you off, and yet the unexpected happened. We just, what a surprise, how fantastic. So they apologised. And this lady's gone on to sell millions of albums, and I think that video on YouTube is actually one of the highest viewed videos in the history of the internet. So, but it's because we just enjoy a great story. We love the fact that this lady has come from mediocrity and now she's just basically a massive star. We love that sort of story. We love the underdog coming through and winning. We relate to stories. And that's why we relate to the story of Jonah. My mother was reading a book over Christmas by a guy called Eugene Peterson, and it's called The Invitation, A Simple Guide to the Bible. But the interesting thing about it is that it's basically just a book that it's a small précis of every book of the Bible. It just basically tells you what this book is about. What's the story here? And the reason that he does is that he says, well, these stories are used to draw us in. We relate to them. We relate to the characters. We relate to the situations. And so, by using these stories, God helps us realise our place in his story of creation and of salvation. Now, despite what happens in what Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2, if you've got your Bibles open, please turn to Jonah. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, he says that, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who relents, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, despite that, I don't think Jonah really expected the Assyrians to repent, the people of Nineveh to repent. So he's been sent by God to Nineveh to proclaim the message that God's given him, but I don't think Jonah really thought that these people were going to pay attention and repent. And in fact, I suspect that, and David will probably point out next week in chapter 4, I suspect that Jonah didn't actually want the people of Nineveh to repent. You know, he's a Jew, they're Gentiles, he's from a small place, this is the predominant empire of the age, the big bad guys who go around raping, pillaging and taking towns. I don't think he wanted them to repent. But basically the unexpected happened. And I think we're a little bit like Jonah too, aren't we? When we are supposed to be going out and telling people about the gospel, sharing the good news, I think that basically we don't really think that things are going to happen. We've fallen into this pattern of thinking that, you know, great things don't really happen all that much anymore. So let's look at the story of Jonah and find out what we can do about that. So if we turn to verse 1, chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now, I think Russell pointed out last week, or even Jeff before, that we knew Jonah was a prophet in Israel. In 2 Kings 14:25, it mentions Jonah being a prophet in Israel, and he actually foretold of the expansion of the kingdom of Jeroboam II, a king in the northern kingdom, Israel. Pardon me. So he's a prophet, and we know he's a prophet because what he said's come true. And so he's a prophet in Israel. But when God sends him to Nineveh, as we found out in the last couple of weeks, he disobeys God, he sins, he goes against God, he goes the other way, he tries to go to Tarshish. And then in chapter 2 we saw how he repents, he's in the belly of a fish, and he basically understands that God is in control and he repents of his sin. So now God gives him a second chance. You can see a second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And that's often a phrase which is used for the way that the Lord communicated with prophets. So Jonah's been restored to the office of prophet, which means that he's been reconciled with God. Not only has God forgiven him, but God has restored him. And we see the proof of that reconciliation by the fact that he becomes, you know, he's allowed to be a prophet again. He's told to go off to Nineveh. So then look at verse 2. What does the Lord say? What does the word of the Lord say? Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Now, the Lord several times in this passage refers to Nineveh as the great city, that great city, an exceedingly great city. And I think the point of it is, partly in this verse, to show Jonah that the task before you is a big job. You know, we're talking about a large city in size, we're talking about a fortified city, we're talking about numerous people, we're talking about a large empire, and we're probably talking about a great deal of sin. You know, large cities tend to be where large amounts of sin happen. You've got a lot of people congregated together, often things degenerate and sin predominates. So it's going to be a tough job. And he's told to preach what God says. He's not to go there and give them his message. He has to tell them what God wants them to know. So what does he do? Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. So what does Jonah do? This time he doesn't go down to the port and find the nearest fast boat to Tarshish. He obeys. Okay, he goes to Nineveh where he's been told. So we see that basically he has learnt his lesson. His actions show that the correction that he received from God by the big storm into the belly of the fish, he's taken that on board. He has been corrected by God. And as you remember from Hebrews 12, God corrects those or disciplines those whom he loves. A father that doesn't discipline his children doesn't really love those children. So God has disciplined Jonah, and Jonah has taken that on board. His faith has been strengthened, and he knows that his life is in God's hands. I mean, anyone who has been cast into a wild, wild storm, a frothing ocean, knows that there's little he can do about getting himself out of this situation. When we're at Sunshine Beach, which is just below Noosa, we spent a couple of weeks there recently, and the fact I love about the ocean is the power, the power of waves. I mean, you know, and the great thing about Sunshine Beach is it's a very sort of unprotected beach. You just get the ocean smashing in. It's not, the reef's not protecting it up north. Noosa is protected by sort of a headland, but Sunshine Beach is just a full-on, you know, miles and miles of sand with the Pacific Ocean just thrashing in on it. And so when you're out in the waves, you're just getting, you know, hammered. When the surf's up, and there was a few days where it was, you know, that we were looking at 8-10 foot waves, and it's just pounding you. And if you don't get it right, and you're worried about your children, because if they don't get it right, you are just going to be driven into the sand. And when that happens to you, you feel the power of those waves. So the power of the ocean, if you're tossed into that ocean, and this is on a relatively calm day, you know, we're at the beach, it's sunny and nice. When you're in the middle of a massive storm and you've got, you know, 70-foot waves, 80-foot waves, you know there is nothing that you can do to actually change that situation. So Jonah knows now that he's been saved by God. God sent a fish along in that ocean to save him. And he knows that his life is in God's hands. So now, when God says, go and do this, he has that faith, that understanding that it doesn't matter what God asks me to do, I can go and do that because he's in control. He controls the waves. He controls everything. So I can go and do what he bids me to do without fear because everything is under his control. And the second part of verse 3, you've got no idea how much time is taken up in all the commentaries about Nineveh, the size of Nineveh, but it's extremely interesting. I mean, I like ancient history. If you like ancient history, you should go and do some reading about the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was basically the capital of the Assyrian Empire. At various times, it wasn't the capital. But at this probable time it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And as I said before, the Assyrian Empire was the largest empire going around in the world at that time. And it had been around, the Assyrian Empire, for at least 1,000 years already. So, you know, they're an ancient people and they've been running the show for a long time. As I said, there's a lot in the commentaries, and a lot of it goes about this phrase about a 3 days walk. And if you look in the NIV, I think it actually says, you know, it took maybe 3 days to visit it or something like that. Whereas most of that's the critical text. Most of the majority text and the authorized text, the other texts basically sort of say that something along the lines of Nineveh was a big city, it was about 3 days walk. And so some commentators say, well, that means it took 3 days to walk around the place. And some commentators say, no, that means it takes 3 days to walk across the city. And some say, particularly Calvin said, no, it takes 3 days, but that's when you're stopping and preaching a lot. And as the NIV sort of says, well, it, you know, if you're on a tour bus, it probably takes you 3 days to see all the sights. So the point is, though, that it's a big place. The historians Diodorus and Herodotus point out that it was larger than Babylon. Its walls were 100 feet high. It had 1,500 towers, which were 200 feet high. For the youngsters here, that's 60 metres. They also said that three carriages or chariots could actually pass through the gates simultaneously, side by side. So, you know, by the standards of the day, it was a very big city. And how do those guys know? Well, those guys, when they were writing their histories, the ruins were still actually relatively fresh, if you know what I mean. I mean, the ruins could be viewed and measured and looked at. So it's a big place. Now, just as an aside, if you try and work out what's the biggest city in the world today, again, there's just massive debate about, well, what's the biggest city? So it depends on your definition. If you're going by the area, the amount of ground that's taken up, who knows what the biggest city on earth is? If you're just measuring the actual size, it's very hard to, you won't get it. It's Ulaanbaatar in Mongolia. And after that's Altamira, which I think's in Brazil. And after that, third is Kalgoorlie, 95,000 square kilometres. Now, I think Mount Isa claimed to be the biggest city on earth, but they came in at about ninth or something. So anyway, so that's by area. But if you go by population, Tokyo wins with 34 million people. Mexico City's probably second with 22 million, and then Seoul and New York about third with 21 million people. So that's by population. If you go by just by the actual municipality, like you know how Sydney's about 30 kilometres down the road, Sydney, but we say we live in Sydney, but if you're just talking about the municipality of Sydney down there, then Mumbai wins with 13 million people, crammed into the one council area. So the point is that it's like Jonah was told to go and preach to Tokyo. Walk over there and preach to Tokyo. Give Tokyo the message that I'm going to tell you. It was a big city. It was a big empire. So let's see what he does. In verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, Jonah doesn't go and sort of scout out the city. He doesn't sort of go and find digs to stay in and then get settled, have a shower, you know, put out all the toiletries in the hotel bathroom and then think, oh, tomorrow's the big day. No, first day he's there, he's just into it, okay? He's saying, you are going to be destroyed. He's fearless. He cries it out. And it's not a soft message. You know, he doesn't form a committee to check if his message is being culturally sensitive or not. He's out there telling them, you are going to be destroyed. Now, I've probably said to you before, but I love the economy of language in the Bible. There's these phrases, you know, there's a line, a sentence, which just, this is the message. But obviously, there was just so much more to it. And so, I think if we want to get some idea of what Jonah was saying, we could turn to the prophet Nahum, who's only a few, I think, a couple of books down the way, Micah, Nahum. If you go to chapter 3, I'm just going to read from verse 1. Nahum, chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs, the noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and her families by her sorceries. Behold, I am coming against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who will see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? where will I seek comforters for you? Now, Nahum was a prophet who's probably about 100 years after, 100 years after Jonah, and the whole book is basically just a prophecy about the eventual overthrow of Nineveh, which happened in 612 BC when the Babylonians and Medes attacked Nineveh, and essentially the might of the Assyrian Empire was destroyed at that time. So obviously at some stage in the future, the Ninevites go back to sinning and God finally has had enough. But you can see just the violence that is going to come upon this city. And this is the message of Jonah. You are going to be destroyed. So what do the Ninevites do when they get that sort of message? Let's look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Now, verse 5 is like a summary of what the Ninevites do when Jonah comes to preach to them. Verses sort of 6 to 8 or 9 are sort of a bit more information about their response. But verse 5 summarizes what the Ninevites did. And what did the Ninevites do? They believed in God. They accept Jonah as a messenger from God. They accept his message and they act on it. They put sackcloth on, which is sort of a sign of mourning. They're mourning for their sin. And they fast, which is a supplication to God. Now, it's just such an unexpected thing, I think, that a prophet of God from Israel, this little place, goes to the centre of the empire, the largest empire in the world, and says, look, 40 days, you've only got 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And that whole place basically listens, they repent, and they believe in God. I find that astounding. I find that unexpected. The great thing is that it was obviously real, because Christ testifies that it was real. If you look at Matthew 12, passage that we read, that Vanessa read for us this morning. Sorry, I've lost my mark. Matthew 12, 39 to 41. You know, Christ is saying, well, you guys crave a sign. You've asked for a sign, but the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And just the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a monster. And so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Christ says, and Christ should know, Christ says, those men repented. They turned to me. They believed in God. Whereas the generation that he was preaching to was just blocking their ears and ignoring someone who was a greater messenger than Jonah. So the great thing is that the Ninevites' repentance was real. They believed in God. They turned back to him. And as I said, verses 6 through to 9 just give us more detail about what the events in that repentance were. So if you look at verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, lay aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the ashes. So, the king, who is basically the most powerful king on earth, the ruler of the most powerful empire on earth, he believes God. He gets up, He removes himself from his throne. He takes off his royal vestiture. And then he puts on sackcloth and sits in the ashes. Now, it's a fairly common thing that sort of time that people go and sit in ashes. Do you remember any other characters in the Bible who go and sit in the ashes, put sackcloth on and sit in ashes? Job? Absolutely. A lot of them do it. And also Esther's father, Mordecai, and the Jews, when the pronouncement's made against the Jews in Esther's time, they all go and basically go and sit in the ashes. It's a sign of mourning, of great, great distress. But the thing is, these are only external signs. I mean, I could go and put sackcloth on. I could go and sit in or make a fire somewhere and go and sit in the ashes. But that doesn't necessarily mean that anything's happened inside my heart. It doesn't mean that I've particularly changed. I might just be trying. I might be pretending. I might just be looking like I'm sorry, but inside I'm not really sorry. The key is that we have to be sorry, you know, inside. There has to be an internal change when God proclaims his message that we're sinful and we need to repent. There has to be an internal change. He's not interested in those external signs unless they are really representing what's happened in our hearts. And if you look at Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, you know, David says to the Lord, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices God wants, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, thou will not despise those things." So it has to be an internal change. Okay, the externals are just the signs that something has actually changed in our heart. And that's what happens in the king. And so then what does the king do? Look at verse 7. He issues a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in their hands." So the king has changed, and he proclaims that everyone in Nineveh has to do the same thing. They are to fast. They are to mourn by putting sackcloth on themselves and on their animals. And then they are to pray. They are to call earnestly, urgently to God to hopefully change the situation, hopefully remove the destruction which is coming. But most importantly, all men are to turn from their evil ways. And again, there's many, many interpretations of that verse. If you look at the end of verse 8, turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. But that word violence could be has been interpreted, the original has been interpreted plunder or guilt or injustice, okay? But basically, men are to turn from their sinful ways. And the great thing is that from verse 5 we know that the Ninevites do that. From the greatest, the king, to the least of them, they all do that. They do repent. They do turn away from the evil ways that they've been following. And look at verse 9 with me. For the king says, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish." So this is the reason, this explains the grounds for their praying and their fasting, because they're daring to hope for reconciliation with God. They're daring to hope that God will not go ahead with his plan to destroy them. They recognize the fact that they deserve that, But they've changed their behaviour, and they're hoping that he won't go ahead with that destruction. And I guess there's a couple of reasons for that hope. One is that God just didn't rain down fire and brimstone or send an army and destroy them there and then. He said, you know, in 40 days, there was this time period where there was a chance before the destruction that maybe we might be able to change what's going to happen. And the other thing is the question of whether Jonah told them about God being a merciful God. A lot of the commentators don't seem to think that he really told them that. They seem to think that the message was just purely doom and destruction. God is going to destroy you for the sins that you've committed. But we hear from we see again in Jonah 4, chapter 2, the section we looked at before, where Jonah says, well, I knew you were a merciful God. I knew you'd turn away from the calamity that you're going to send on people. So Jonah knows that God is a merciful God. The question is, did he tell the people of Nineveh? Maybe he did, and maybe that's why they had hope that God may turn from the destruction that he's said he's going to bring upon them. And ultimately, that's the only recourse we have, isn't it? We can just throw ourselves on the mercy of God and hope that he will not go ahead with the punishment, the destruction that we deserve. And the wonderful thing is that is the sort of God we have. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. If you turn to Jeremiah 18 with me, Jeremiah 18, and I want you to look at verses 6 through to 10. It's another great image in the Bible, the potter and the clay. Jeremiah 18:6. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull it down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So, you know, in Jeremiah we see God is a God who does relent from that calamity if a nation repents. And he proves that by his actions towards the Ninevites. You know, this shows God's promise of mercy in the presence of repentance, and it shows how he desires reconciliation. The commentators also spent a little bit of time talking about this question of, well, did God change his mind? If you look in the Authorized Version or the King James, it says, you know, God repented of the evil he was going to do. You know, how does God repent? How does God change direction? How do we understand that if God is unchangeable, if he's the immutable God? And I think, again, Calvin's probably the best that explains it. And in short, he says, you know, it's not really God which changes, it's our perception of God's intention that changes. We're the ones that change. We go from this situation of fear, of expecting that destruction, to a situation of safety and understanding God's love and mercy. It's not God who's changed. It's our perception which changes. And the other thing is we have to understand our understanding of God is limited. And so Scripture has to use language which helps us to understand, because there are some things about God which, you know, our comprehension is too small to really cover. So in conclusion, I just want to look at a couple of things. One is that I think we are like the Ninevites, aren't we? We're sinful. In Romans 3:23, remember, it says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, okay? We're all in need of reconciliation. And we're all facing destruction. Again, in Romans 6:23, it says, you know, the wages of sin is death. If we sin, and from Romans 3, that's all of us, then we are facing death. But God is ever prepared to be reconciled with sinners. And in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 7, I'm sorry, I lost all my marks this morning, so that's right. You know, it's where God, where Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is saying, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Well, what man is there among you when his son shall ask for a loaf and you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, who will give him a snake? The point is that if we're prepared to knock, then God is prepared to open the door to us. He is a God who is prepared to be reconciled to sinners. And he's made this possible through the saving work of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. And in 1 Colossians 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things on heaven. So it's Christ and his work on the cross through which we can be reconciled to God. Now, the important thing today is, if you are not reconciled with God yet, if you have not seen that you are a sinner and that you are facing destruction, then you need to consider that today. You need to consider the fact that in a short period of time, you will be facing the judge of all of history. And you need to seek him now, while he can be found. So we're like the Ninevites in that we need salvation. We need repentance and turning back to God. But we're also like Jonah, aren't we? Now, Jonah was already a prophet. We may already be a Christian. Jonah was called to go and preach the word of God. And we're called to spread the gospel, aren't we? The Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. You know, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But like Jonah, who disobeyed God and tried to flee, we're also prone to backsliding and trying to go our own way. And I think when it comes to telling the message that we've been told to proclaim, we're often scared to proclaim that gospel. Sometimes we're too proud to want some people to believe. There are some people that we feel are enemies or we don't like for some reason, and we don't actually want that person to be saved. I mean, that's just our pride. And we display a lack of faith by not expecting that God is able to convert people. We think, I've been beating my head against a brick wall with my family, my friends, for so long. How many years have I been praying for that person? And yet nothing has happened. Sometimes you just fall into that lack of faith and think, well, you know, God's just not going to do it. We're not expecting people to be converted. When was the last time that you prayed for revival in this country? That there would be a wholesale turning back to God of the people here around about us, of this whole city of Sydney, 3 days' journey to get across it. But we should expect the unexpected, because God is the God of history. You know, he influenced the Egyptian Empire through Joseph. He influenced the Assyrian Empire through Jonah. He influenced the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire through Daniel. He influenced the Roman Empire through Paul. The important thing is that he influences all nations through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he wants sinners to be reconciled. And in Luke 10, you remember it says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." We should be those workers. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, for we are a sinful people. Lord, we acknowledge that we are a proud people. And we acknowledge, Father, that so often we have not gone out and proclaimed the message, the gospel, which we've been told to do. Father, we have kept the good news locked up inside us rather than sharing it with those about us who need to know that gospel, who need to know the good news. And Father, we are a people who have been prone to a lack of faith. We have not desired a wholesale conversion of our country as we should. Father, we have not even expected that it's possible. But Lord, anything is possible with you. You are the God who commands the waves. You are the God of history. And you are the God who will judge everyone at the end of days. So Father, please help us to be people filled with your Spirit, with a burning desire to share the gospel. Help us, Father, to make sacrifices so that we can do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.